Our study this evening will be on Nehemiah. Of course, the book of Nehemiah is one that is, by all indications, both from the text, the way that it's written, quite often referencing Nehemiah in the first person. It is believed to have been written by Nehemiah himself, as somewhat of an autobiography of his works and his deeds in relationship to those that remnant that had returned to Jerusalem. Bearing in mind, time period-wise, we have the nation of Judah having gone away into Babylonian captivity in three separate carrying aways. And then they will return from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem in three individual returns. The first one being Zerubbabel, the second one being Ezra, and the third and final one being Nehemiah's return. And so here within the text of the book of Nehemiah, we have the record of his initial return, but also the things that will transpire going forward from that point. Now, if I can only find the book of Nehemiah. There he is. The words, the book begins, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hasaliah. Nehemiah was written in the first person, of course, evidence of his authorship. Date of it being written, probably about the 5th century B.C., 431, 430 B.C., somewhere around there. It is, the title of it is taken from its opening sentence and chief character, and the book of Nehemiah is the last of the historical books. By that, we're referencing the main divisions of the Old Testament. You have the five books of the law that are Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then you have the books of history that begin there with the book of Joshua, and you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and you will have Esther, but chronologically Nehemiah comes after Esther and will transpire after the events of the book of Esther. The purpose of the book of Nehemiah, the grand purpose of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is to reveal God's restoration of Israel to Palestine according to the prophecies. Also to demonstrate God's continued blessing and protection of His people. So keep in mind the context that we're in. They've come from Babylon. They began initially their task when they were sent by Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, to go back to Jerusalem. Their task was to go and to build the temple. And the idea there being that Babylon's policy had always been, when you take over a nation, you take the bulk of the people in that nation out and you put other people there. And so basically, every time they would conquer a nation, they would displace the bulk of that nation and take a nation, another nation they've conquered, and put them in that land. And I think the idea was, if you're not in your homeland, you don't have as much incentive to fight for your freedom, because you're not in your homeland anymore. You're away from that which is your heritage, and so you're not fighting for your land. You're in somebody else's land. And so that was at least seemingly the thought line. Didn't really work out that way. So when the Medes and Persians came along and Cyrus defeated Babylon, he came through and in the vast majority he took all those nations that had been displaced and he sent them back home. He sent them back to the lands that they came from, at least those that desired to go. And that's what happened during Zerubbabel's return. So Zerubbabel returns, and their goal is to rebuild the temple. It takes them a while, but they finally get it finished. But during that time, there's going to be a lot of disruption from the people in the land, a lot of disruption from the other events going on in that time period, and eventually the city will again begin to disintegrate. The walls of the city will begin to crumble. Ezra will make his return in order to go and to teach the people of Israel, to teach the remnant about the laws of God, but he's not going to make the physical reforms by way of structure and the civic responsibilities that Nehemiah will. So after Ezra's return, Nehemiah sometime later will as well go to Jerusalem. He will go with the express purpose of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem that have begun to crumble as a result of interference from those in the area. Background of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah the man, his name means the Lord has comforted, or comfort of Jehovah. And it is sometimes abbreviated. The term Nahum is actually an abbreviated form of Nehemiah. Nahum, 1 Chronicles 4:19, or Nehemani, Nehemiah 7, verse 7. All three of those are actually derivatives or some form of the name Nehemiah in Hebrew. Now, bear in mind that Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So you notice the difference between the E's and the A's. When there's no vowels in a language and it's only, you know, different marks to indicate the pronunciation, you don't always get the same spelling either. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king of Persia, therefore a government official. Now, we may think, well, he's a cupbearer, he's just some lowly servant that brings the king his cup when he wants it. No, that's not the kind of idea that we're talking about. This man is one who holds the king's life in his hand. He had the responsibility of making sure that nothing, no poison or anything else like that was going to get by and was going to allow someone to kill the king. So he had a grave responsibility and therefore would have been very close and trusted by the king himself. He was in the palace at Susa or Shushan, the city in Elam, about 200 miles east of Babylon. This is the same Susa where Daniel saw the vision of the ram with two horns, Daniel 8, verse 2. It is where Esther in 478 B.C. became Xerxes' queen. It was the winter residence of Persian kings, and it was located east of the river Tigris and near the land of the Persian Gulf. It is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. By all indications, if my memory serves me correctly, I'd want to double check before you hold me to it, but based upon my memory, Artaxerxes will be the son of the king that Esther marries. So we do not know if he is Esther's son, but he is the son to the king that she became the wife of. All right? Ezra led the second return to Jerusalem in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Nehemiah's humility is evidenced by a number of different things. First of all, his hesitancy to tell of his position as cupbearer until the end of chapter 1. He doesn't introduce the book with that. He doesn't introduce the book with his position. He gives the reason that the book is being written. He gives the reason why he's even going to Jerusalem. And that comes as first importance. The cupbearer was the official taster who would ensure the food was safe to eat. And we've already covered some of that. His neglecting to tell us the position to which he was appointed until chapter 10, and then as a passing reference. So when you look at the fact that he is actually going to be appointed to a civic position in Jerusalem, but he's not going to really even mention that. He's not going to make any claims to it. He's not going to come into the land and say, I'm in charge, or doing any of that sort of thing. His humility is very clear from his actions. He was a man of prayer, patriotism, action, courage, and perseverance. He was cautious, courageous, and uncompromising. Now, Nehemiah will lead the third return to Palestine. You see the dates there of the three returns. 536 B.C. is Zerubbabel. 457 would be Ezra. And then 444 is Nehemiah's first return. He will actually make two trips to Jerusalem. The first time he goes for the explicit purpose of building the wall. And if you remember in chapter 2 of the book of Nehemiah, the king will say, All right, tell me when you're leaving and tell me when you're coming back. How long is it going to take you? And the full intent of the king was Nehemiah was going to return. He was coming back to Susa. Now, we know that he will return to Babylon, and then he will eventually again come back to Jerusalem. We do not know at that point how long he will remain there. Keys to the book of Nehemiah. Key words: rebuilding, prayer, and work. And if you want a book that should be encouraging for Christians to get to work and see that in spite of adversity, things can be accomplished because God's on their side, Nehemiah is your book. Key verses. Let's notice these. Let's go ahead and read them. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. So we built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. We would love in congregations all over the world in the United States if that could always be said about Christians. But it can't always be said about Christians. The people had a mind to work. But it was the case concerning Israel at this time period. Also Nehemiah chapter 8 and in verse 8. Of course, this we mentioned this morning. If you were here this morning, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So this is dealing with a time period after the walls have been built, and they come into a time period of feasting, and the people ask for the book of the law to be read, and Ezra will read it, and they will explain it. And we mentioned this morning that most likely the idea of giving the sense carries with it the idea of actually translating it from the original Hebrew into Aramaic, which would have been the common language among those who returned from Babylon. Key phrase in the book: for the people had a mind to work. Outline of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7, we have the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Chapter 1, Nehemiah hears about the situation in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem after having requested leave from Artaxerxes. Chapter 3, we have the rebuilding of the walls, section by section being described. And there's some lessons there for us. If you take the time to go through and read that section of Scripture, you see that each one of them was able to accomplish a small task, and all together, by all of them focusing on their small portion, they were able to achieve greatness and able to achieve the great end, which was rebuilding this massive wall that would be their defense in their city. But each individual took a section of wall, each family took a section of wall, and they built their own section and brought them together and closed in the gaps, and they brought safety to one another. The enemies, chapter 4, try to ridicule and rumor, to block construction. Chapter 5, internal difficulties arise and are overcome. Chapter 6, the enemies resort to tactics of diversion, but the wall is completed. Then chapter 7, Nehemiah finds the list of the first exiles to return to Jerusalem. And you'll find some interesting things in there. Second section of the book is chapters 8 through 10, the consecration of the people. While Nehemiah came mainly for the purpose of bringing about civil reform and bringing about the rebuilding of the walls and the safety again of the city of Jerusalem, that wasn't the only thing he had on his mind. He was an active reformer, an active restorationist, as you might call him, in bringing the people back to God and restoring their spiritual condition and not just their physical condition. The law is read and the Feast of Booths is kept, chapter 8. The Levites lead in a psalm of confession, Nehemiah chapter 9. And then the people make vows of faithfulness, chapter 10. It is interesting that there are vows that take place, covenant that is made in chapter 10, and is often the case through Israel's history. They get ready to go, they make a covenant, They repent. They get started off really good. But Nehemiah is going to come back to Jerusalem and find things haven't progressed as they should. But he's going to find the culprit being the leaders, not the people. Matter of fact, the people have gotten to a point where they have had to cease being obedient to God because of the things that the leaders were doing that were actually destroying basically the worship and the things that they were doing for God. And so as a result of their leadership being corrupt, the people are going to again fall into disarray and turn against doing what God would have them to do. Nehemiah chapters 11 through 13 is the final section, consolidation of the work. The genealogies of residents of Jerusalem and the names of other cities are listed in chapter 11. The genealogies of priests and Levites are given and the wall is dedicated, chapter 12. And then foreigners are expelled and religious reforms are instituted to purify the nation, chapter 13. And so we have, even with that, the dispelling of the foreigners, we have a return to what Moses had commanded concerning the people of Israel during the law. Notice number 5, Christ in the book of Nehemiah. The qualities of Nehemiah are descriptive of Christ as well. Nehemiah was sympathetic toward the people, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, and we constantly see the compassion of Christ with those whom he was with during his earthly ministry. He was a quality, or he had a quality of prayerfulness, chapter 1, verse 4. He was able to distinguish between the worthy and the evil, Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. He was upright and courageous, unselfish and wholehearted, Nehemiah 6, verses 16 through 19. Now, we obviously aren't saying by this that Nehemiah was on an equal plane with Christ, that he was equivalent to Christ. No, just simply showing that Nehemiah's character was such that it was that in the Old Testament which pointed towards a greater character in Christ. Some lessons learned from Nehemiah. First of all, as we begin to look at the book and we begin to think about it and dwell on it, spend some time in meditating on it, we realize that love and respect for the Word of God is a significant part of this book. Nehemiah, again, as we mentioned before, wasn't Ezra. He wasn't the priest who had dedicated his life to learning the law, being able to know the law, do the law, and teach the law. That wasn't his function. And yet you can see very clearly that his love and adoration and the position the law had within his life was no less significant than Ezra's. He was one who was constantly seeking to put the law before the people to remind them of their responsibilities and their covenant with God and set things in order. Nehemiah tells of Ezra's reading the book of the law to the people from early morning to midday, for 7 days during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Ezra and fellow priests read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. The people had asked for the reading, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. They stood up when the book was opened and were attentive to the reading, Nehemiah 8, verses 3 and 5. They bowed their heads and worshiped God and wept when they heard the words of the law, verses 6 and 9. And they followed a great revival, or there followed a great revival among the people of God. And so you see in chapter 8 specifically this recognition of what the law actually meant. Now, when you stop and think about the religious world today and you stop and begin to get their perspective on God's Word, it is very often the case that you begin to talk to them and they're all for being obedient to God's Word. They're all for doing what the Bible says until you start getting down to the nitty-gritty, until you start getting down to the point where it contradicts what they want to do. But we can say that accusingly of others, but as we examine our own lives, are we the same way? Do we like to say, we follow the Bible, we do what the Bible says, we adhere to what the Bible teaches, but do we actually do it? And when we begin to see that it teaches something different than the way we're living, do we act as the Israelites here acted and say, we've gotten it wrong. We've got to change. We've got to fix this. Does it grieve our hearts when we realize that we've made a mistake in our lives? Or do we take the opportunity to say, well, somebody else isn't perfect. You know, somebody over here, they make mistakes. I'm no different than them, and so I can go on living the way that I am. No, that doesn't work. We need to be those who are striving to understand the significance of the law of God and put it into practice in our lives. Notice, secondly, another lesson that we learn from Nehemiah is the devices of Satan, our adversary. The device of ridicule is very clear in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The weapon of ridicule can be both cruel and effective. The device of conspiracy and intimidation, Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The Samaritans, Arabians, Ammonites, and Philistines formed a coalition. They had their differences, but all of them could be temporarily ignored if they could prevent the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Now, stop to think about, why would they want to stop the building of the wall? Was it just that they didn't like the Israelites? Was it that they just didn't like the kind of wall that was being built? Maybe they thought, well, you should use these rocks over here. No, that wasn't it. It was that which threatened their power. They had come into the land. They had become those who were the significant ones in the land. But when Israel was brought back into the land, these people were threatened by the building of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was one of the most powerful cities in that region. If it was rebuilt, their power disintegrated. But as well, it's not just the fact that they would have power if the walls weren't built, but they had influence and they had the ability to bring the Israelites under their power if the walls remained down. And so this was an issue of power. This was an issue of who had control, and they weren't about to lose control unless they were forced to. And so they will utilize ridicule. They will utilize conspiracy and intimidation. Notice also chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the device of compromise. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, the device of a false report and slander. This was and is one of Satan's most dangerous weapons. The design of this device is to make us afraid. The device of a false prophet to forecast evil for God's people unless they compromise with their enemies. Nehemiah 6, verses 10 through 13. Now, you look at that list. Ridicule, conspiracy, intimidation, compromise, false report, slander, and false prophets. And tell me which of those isn't unfortunately sometimes used within congregations for people to get their way. You see, sometimes Satan works from the outside in. Sometimes he works from the inside out. And when we, that is Christians, turn to these kind of actions to get our way within a congregation, to get what we want, to achieve our ends, whatever they may be, no matter how noble we think they might be, we're no better than those who are enemies of God. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what we become. Remember, it's stated that God hates those who sow discord among brethren. And that was exactly the goal that Sanballat and the others desired to achieve. Thirdly, we learn from the book of Nehemiah that errors should be opposed and corrected from within. The purity of the people was being deteriorated by the ties of marriage, friendships, and commercial ties with Gentiles. The separation of the Jews from the surrounding heathen by food, circumcision, and various customs was essential to the purity of the nation. Of course, drawing the application over to us today, Christians are to be separate from the world, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. We're not to love the world. We're not to let the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the things of the world to draw us in. We're to be separate. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 emphasizes that we are to be transformed, that is, changed from above, as the Greek bears out. Changed from above to be what God desires for us to be. We are not to bid error of any type Godspeed. 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We're not to tolerate immorality among God's people. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. All of these principles, as borne out in the history of the Old Testament, are as well applicable to us in the New. The high priest, Eliashib, desecrated the temple by providing a temple chamber as a dwelling place for Tobiah the Ammonite, who was allied by marriage. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 5. Nehemiah drove Tobiah out of the temple and restored it to its proper uses. Should remind us of the times Jesus cleansed the temple. The expulsion of evil from the temple is typical of God's demand upon the church for purity among itself. You know, when individuals decide to allow family ties to be more significant in their lives than holiness, righteousness, obedience to God, it's always going to be trouble. It's always going to be trouble, whether in their own life or in the lives of others around them. And this is a point where here is an individual who is the high priest. He is the chief, the highest religious leader in the land. And yet he's the one who's allowed an Ammonite to come in and dwell in the temple. What was he thinking? I'll tell you what he was thinking. He was thinking of himself instead of God. And that's what it comes down to. He was thinking of what it benefited him and how it benefited his situation instead of being obedient to the Word of God. Notice also the tithes for the support of the priests and of the temple worship were withheld. Now, it's easy to look at this passage and to read it as though the people just decided to quit giving. They were rebuked for this because the priests and the Levites were having to go out and do their own work to supply their own needs, to provide for themselves instead of the responsibility of all the land, all the Israelites, to tithe for giving the provision of the priests and the Levites, because the Levites had no inheritance in the land. But they weren't doing that. So Nehemiah gets that set straight. They make the covenant. They're going to do it. But then chapter 13, they're not doing it. Well, it seems as though the people stopped. And like I said, you can easily read it and just think, well, the people just went back on their word. I don't think that's it. It seems as though the reason the people stopped giving was it wasn't making it to the priests and Levites anyway. Those rulers who were in control of these things being dispersed were instead taking it, and they were using it basically as bribes and other things to give to Sanballat and these others who were in charge. Tobiah was receiving some of these things, and basically he was getting loaded with loot that came from the work and the tithes of the people. And so the people quit giving the tithes. And the Levites and the priests had to go back out and begin providing for themselves. So there's a couple of different lessons that we learn from this. First of all, there is Old and New Testament a principle that says for those who are doing the work, and you can go over to 1 Corinthians where Paul discusses this, and 2 Corinthians as well, for those who are doing the work of ministering full time, they have every right to be supported by those who are able to do so. And that's just simply an emphasis that's made throughout Scripture. Now, it's not to be that they live high on the hog while everybody else is, you know, down in the poorhouse or anything like that. Just simply saying that God has set forth a principle that those who are doing the work of a minister And that can be an elder, that can be many other different situations, have the right to expect to be supported by those who are working full-time to provide for those needs. But that was set up in the Old Testament with the Levites and the priests, and it wasn't happening. And so they're condemned for not doing it. But as well, that there's this disruption because the leadership has been corrupted. The leadership is abusing the use of these funds, these material possessions, and therefore the people quit giving. Well, the second lesson to learn is when people expect to see that which they've strive to earn, that which they've produced and are using and believe that they're giving for the benefit of the work of God, and they see it being used wastefully or being used wrongfully, they usually quit giving. And so there's a responsibility on both ends to make sure that these things are accomplished as they should be. Then notice also the last lesson as we look at it, though it's somewhat of a lengthy one. It is that the children of Israel succeeded in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem because of several factors that were present that are essential to success. First, they believed God was with them and He would bring their work to success. I think I left a word out when I was typing this up. They believed God was with them and they understood that He would bring about their success not through their actions, but through His desired will. And secondly, the people were united to the work. They were those who sought to come together as one, at just as we should. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Be ye all of the same mind and same judgment. Speak the same things. Accomplish the work, each one in its own capacity, but achieving the same goal." Thirdly, the people prepared for the work that they were to do. Fourthly, the people had a mind to work. Fifth, they made their prayer to God. Sixth, they were on constant watch against their enemies. And seventh, they had a great leader in Nehemiah. Now, dealing with Nehemiah and his leadership, Nehemiah was a great leader for the same reason of any great leader. He was able first to sympathize with the people he led. It's hard to be a good leader when you can't sympathize with the people you're leading. You can't recognize when times are hard or things are difficult or the situations they may be involved in. And therefore you become self-centered. Secondly, he was able to inspire the people to work. He was able to motivate them and get them willing to do the work that needed to be done. We need more leaders in the church that are able to inspire people, not because of themselves, not because they're so charismatic, but because they understand the work that needs to be done. There's nowhere that we read about Nehemiah specifically being this charismatic leader that could just turn people's hearts and minds on a whim to whatever he wanted to. It was that Nehemiah was devoted to accomplishing the goal. And he knew that God's word stood behind the goal that he was striving to accomplish. Notice also that he was sincere and enthusiastic about his work. He was willing to give time and thought to his work. While others slept, he went around the city walls and went to see what the situation was, in the same way elders and leaders must lead. He refused to be stopped by opposition that came in several forms, both scorn, mockery, threat of war, accusation of treason, effort at compromise, effort to place fear in him, fear in him through a false prophet, as well as opposition from some of his own brethren. All of these things came before Nehemiah, and yet he persisted. When we have a job to do, when we have a task before us, when we have a work that is our responsibility to accomplish, let us persevere. Let us hold fast. Let us make sure that in spite of what comes our way, we don't throw up our hands and quit. But the same thing in our Christian lives. When it comes to our faithfulness to God, we will encounter difficulties. Satan will throw roadblocks in our paths. Other individuals and sometimes other Christians will come along and they will do things and they will say things that will hurt us, that will cause us to say, why do I even bother? We need to persevere. Those times are when you should go back to the book of Nehemiah and begin to read. Notice also that he was a great leader because he was greatly concerned about his own spiritual welfare and that of his people, as seen in several ways. First, his regular prayers to God. Second, his refusing to take bread from the governor's portion in order to be an example to his people. Third, his having Ezra read and explain the law to the people. And fourthly, his zeal for removing violations of God's law from their midst. Nehemiah is a great example. He's a great example that we should be familiar with. He's an example we should teach to our children. He's an example that we should speak of and that we should use as a guide to pattern our lives as he was faithful. But there's one continual statement that Nehemiah will make as he will pray and as different things are going along. And let me find it again. I didn't write down the verse. It is as stated in chapter 13, verse 29. He says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offering and the first fruits to or at appointed times." And notice his final statement. "Remember me, O my God, for good." His constant prayer was, "Remember me, O my God, for good." He wasn't saying he was perfect. He wasn't saying he was sinless. His prayer to God was, "Remember the good that I have done." Can we say as much? Can we look at our lives as Christians and say, "Here's good that I've done that could be remembered before God"? Or do we draw a blank? Do we think, "What have I accomplished? What have I done? What work have I done for God?" Are we going to be as Nehemiah, or are we going to be as the people who resisted the reforms of Nehemiah? What will our path be? If you're here this evening, you're outside the body of Christ, the opportunity is always made available, because it's always available, to enter into the body of Christ, to enter in through hearing the Word of God and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins and confessing the name of Christ, by being immersed in water for the remission of those sins. If you're here this evening, you have need to respond to the invitation for any reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?
"I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I still will follow, though none go with me. I still will follow, though none go with me. I still will follow, no turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry."